This is a plenary session from National Expositors Conference 2013.
I do want to encourage you to do something this morning. We just heard this morning some of our group was listening on the television and learned that last night there was a significant tornado that struck the state of Oklahoma, just above Texas, where we're from and where Susan Heck and Debbie are from, in Oklahoma City. And it was 2.5 miles wide, and it was the highest in intensity that has ever been recorded. And so it destroyed schools. The kids were meeting and in session, and many of them are missing. So likely thousands of lives may have been lost. We just don't know yet. But I know you would want to pray for our brothers and sisters in that area, and of course all those who've been affected by such a devastating tragedy. I also want to mention that it is a lot to write down. As you saw last night, there are a lot of notes that I'm going to put up on the screen, and you're not going to be able to keep up. If you try to keep up and write everything down that's on the screen, you're going to burn the little tip off of your pen or melt your pencil. So don't try to do that. Instead, what we're going to do is, I talked with Chris, and they're going to make a digital form of these slides available to you after the conference, so you'll be able to access them and get all the information that's there. You can take notes and fill in where you want to fill in, but don't feel like you have to write everything down. That will be impossible as we get moving here in our study together. Well, we do return this morning to the Olivet Discourse, to our Lord's longest sermon on what happens at the end. I have, as Chris mentioned last night, I have three daughters. My wife and I were married when I was a little older, and then she had a health-related issue that wouldn't allow her to get pregnant for some 10 years. So my children are all still young. I have an 11-year-old daughter, a 14-year-old daughter, and a 17-year-old daughter. And there's a lot of trauma and drama around my house. But I love my daughters deeply, my wife as well. We have a wonderful family. I miss them. They miss being here. But I'm always fascinated by what they enjoy. I grew up, in a boys' world and did the things that boys enjoy, playing American football and other things. But they love to enjoy good literature. And I eventually caught a glimpse and vision for that, but not in my earlier years. And one of the things they enjoy reading, one of their favorite authors, is the English author Jane Austen. They've read all of her books and enjoyed them, but there's one selection of books that are called her unfinished works. Apparently, they are works she began but never completed. And to my shock and surprise, my daughters actually enjoy reading her unfinished works. That seems pointless to me, but they seem to enjoy it. As I thought about that, it reminded me that we don't have a Bible like Jane Austen's unfinished works. We have the whole story. We have not only the beginning and how it all began to unfold, but we have the ending as well. The Bible contains for us, throughout its pages, a record of the end of the story. Jesus very specifically predicts what will happen, but essentially Jesus in the Olivet Discourse very specifically predicts what's going to happen from His ascension through the second coming. The good news for all of us is that our world has not seen the last of Jesus Christ. He is coming back. And in a remarkable sermon to four of His disciples, Jesus predicts what will happen from His ascension through the age in which we live and all the way to His second coming. That amazing sermon, as I mentioned last night, is recorded in three places in Scripture. It's recorded in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, in Mark 13, the version we're studying together, and in Luke 21. Because it was preached on the Mount of Olives, it is commonly referred to as the Olivet Discourse. Now let's read together again just the introduction to this sermon that we did look at last night. Mark chapter 13 and verse 1. As Jesus was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Late on that Tuesday afternoon, as Jesus and the apostles left the Temple Mount, Jesus left it never to return. Here on this slide, as I showed you last night, you see the Temple Mount where the Dome of the Rock stands today, the Kidron Valley that marked between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives, and Jesus left the Temple Mount and proceeded out the eastern gate of the city, and he went down across the Kidron Valley and then wound his way up to the Mount of Olives. And from the Mount of Olives, when they reached the summit of the Mount of Olives, Jesus and his disciples were told, "Set down to rest." The Mount of Olives rises 150 feet higher than the Temple Mount, so it provided a magnificent view of the temple and the entire Temple Mount. What they saw in their day was a view similar to this view that you see here, but instead of the Dome of the Rock, they would have instead seen something like this, the great temple that Herod the Great had been in construction for 46 years and would ultimately complete just 2 years before its destruction in 70 AD. It was in this context, as Jesus and his disciples looked back over the Temple Mount and saw all that was built there, that Jesus gave his disciples clarification of the great prophecy he had made. The inner circle, the four disciples who were part of that group, approached Jesus privately for clarification about his prophecy that not one stone of that magnificent temple, remember, 50 yards wide by 50 yards high at its entrance, it would all be leveled and destroyed. Verse 3 says, "And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately, 'Tell us when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?'" Now the question that they asked brought the longest answer Jesus ever gave to one of his disciples' questions anywhere in the New Testament. It's the longest message by Jesus on a single theme in Mark's Gospel, and it is Jesus' longest recorded sermon about the future. Now we learn from the other Gospels, when we put it together, that the disciples were really not asking one question, they were asking three questions. Mark, as we've seen, expresses it more simply, but Matthew fills it out. In Matthew 24:3, we read, "As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us,'" and then they ask three separate questions. First of all, "When will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming, and what will be the sign of the end of the age?" So they were essentially asking then, when will the temple be destroyed? You've just told us that not one stone will be left upon another. When will that happen? What are the signs of your coming when you manifest yourself as Messiah? And what are the signs of the end of the age? Now, as we learned last night, they didn't see these as three distinct events separated by many years. Instead, they saw them as a series of events that would occur in sort of a staccato-like fashion, one right after the other. The Old Testament predicted the Messiah. The Jewish people of the first century were anticipating His coming. They were living in anticipation of that reality. And so the Jewish people of the first century understood He would come. But what was it they thought would happen when He came? And last night we looked at a survey of what the eschatology of the disciples and of the scribes and Pharisees and of all the first century Jewish people really was. It consisted of these 11 events. They believe the end of the world would unfold in a series of these 11 events, beginning with a period of great tribulation before Messiah comes, then the return of Elijah as the forerunner. The Messiah would then appear, and when he appeared, the enemies of God, the enemies of Messiah, would mount one last effort, one last attack against God's people. Messiah then would then destroy all of those peoples gathered against him. He would renovate Israel, Jerusalem, and the temple. He would gather together all of the Jews who'd been scattered. He would establish his messianic kingdom in Israel on the holy mountain, and from there he would renovate the entire earth. There would be a general resurrection of the dead, and they would all be judged. So in the minds of the disciples, Messiah would only come one time. They didn't understand the two comings. And when he came, all 11 of these events would unfold in close succession. So when they asked Jesus about the signs of his coming, they expected that he would soon manifest himself fully and completely and establish his kingdom. When they ask about the signs of the end of the age, they expected that to quickly follow his appearance. So the disciples' eschatology was quite simple. Jesus manifests himself as the Messiah. All 11 of these events occur in quick succession. The remaining ones, the final 8 of them, Israel's enemies are defeated. Messiah establishes his kingdom. And so that's what they believed would happen. Now you can see that they were mistaken in their eschatology from a couple of passages. Look at Luke chapter 19. Luke 19, the context here is Jesus and the disciples are on their way to Jerusalem for the final Passover, for Jesus' death and his resurrection. And in Luke 19, verse 11, Jesus was teaching after Zacchaeus was converted in Jericho, as they're heading up now the Jericho road, soon to head up to Jerusalem. And in verse 11 of Luke 19, we read, "While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and they," that is the disciples, "supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately." They believed Jesus would soon manifest himself fully and completely to the nation as Messiah, and that the kingdom would begin, it would be established. This was their view. And Jesus goes on to tell a parable in which there's a period of time that lapses from the time the master leaves and leaves his slaves in charge until the master returns. And he's laying the foundation for the reality that there's going to be time that will pass between his first coming and his second coming. But they didn't get it. This was just probably on Friday before the following Friday would be his crucifixion. They're on their way to Jerusalem as pilgrims for the Passover. Jesus makes the prophecy we're studying together on Tuesday of the Passion Week. But then, of course, on Friday, he dies for our sins, resurrected on Sunday. There's a 40-day period in which he teaches them. But even after that, they still don't get it. Turn again to Acts chapter 1. This is now some 50 days after the instruction of that parable on the way to Jerusalem. And he's taught them, verse 3, over a period of 40 days, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. He tells them in verse 4 to wait, which immediately implies what? There's going to be some time that will pass. And this prompts their question in verse 6. They were saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" So understand then, when you think about the disciples' question back on Tuesday afternoon of the Passion Week, they were really asking this. They were saying, "Jesus, you are our Messiah, and you are here. That must mean that the end is near. But what will be the sign in the very near future that you are going to specifically manifest your presence as Messiah and inaugurate your kingdom?" That was their question. So there are three questions then really assume that all of those events must happen together, and in their minds, they must happen soon because Messiah is here. Now with that, we come to the sermon itself. And in this sermon, only given to the four disciples who asked the questions, Jesus answers their question. Their questions. Essentially, they had one question. Because they thought the end would come, these events would all come together at the end. Their real question was, how do we recognize the end? How do we know when it's going to come? They thought it would be very soon, but Jesus' answer makes it clear that that's not true. Now, what I want us to do this morning is essentially introduce you to this sermon. We are going in our next sessions, beginning tonight, to walk through verse by verse. But I want us to start today to understand the different ways it's interpreted. I said this is one of the most complex passages in all the New Testament. And it's interpreted a variety of ways. So I want you to get the different ways people understand it in the Christian community. And I also want you to get the flow of Jesus' thought through this sermon as a whole, and then we'll begin looking at the specifics and walking our way through it, Lord willing, tonight. So let's begin by looking at the various ways this famous prophetic sermon is often interpreted. Let's look at the primary interpretational approaches. And I say primary because, of course, the variations are as many practically as there are Christian people. But let me give you the big picture view of the different approaches to this text. Although there are almost countless ways this passage has been explained, in reality there are only a handful of choices. Sadly, I think many people approach this sermon having already established an eschatological view, and they simply read their overarching view onto this text. And the results of that are often confusing and even nonsensical, and in one case, as I'll show you in a moment, heretical. Now, the first way that this sermon is interpreted is by the amillennialist approach. The amillennialists, of course, are those who don't believe that Christ will establish a 1,000-year reign on the earth after His second coming. Typically, amillennialists believe that what Jesus describes here in the Olivet Discourse happened primarily in 70 AD in the events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman occupying army. With the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, this occurred. Now, this view, the amillennial view, is called preterism. P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-M. And although they agree on a basic understanding that I've just explained to you, amillennialists take two different, very different approaches. The first approach that amillennialists take is what we could call full preterism or hyper-preterism. Don't be scared by that term. This is what they mean. The Olivet Discourse was completely fulfilled in 70 AD, at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and here's the key for full preterism, including the second coming. They build their entire view on a misunderstanding of Jesus' words in Matthew 24:34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. They take that to mean that it all had to happen before the generation living at the time of Jesus died. In light of that, and that's not a valid interpretation, as we'll see when we get there, but in light of that, they say then, it all happened by 70 AD, including the second coming that's prophesied in the Olivet Discourse. Now, to get there, they have to redefine the second coming as a spiritual event rather than a bodily return of Jesus as He promised. And the same holds true in their theology for every believer. What the full preterist would teach is that none of us will be raised bodily, but instead we will be raised spiritually. Now this view not only misinterprets the passage, but it also crosses the boundary of orthodoxy into heresy. Full preterism is heresy. It is, in fact, no different from the very view that Paul attacked in 2 Timothy chapter 2. In fact, turn there. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want to start in verse 16. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Now watch verse 17. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, and notice their teaching, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Here Paul condemns the teaching of Hymenaeus and Philetus and simply says they are teaching the resurrection has already occurred, and in so doing they have departed from the orthodox faith, and they have in fact created shipwreck concerning the faith, their own faith, and the faith of others. So full preterism then, understand, is no different than what Paul condemns in Hymenaeus and Philetus in 2 Timothy chapter 2. That's one amillennial approach, and that view is heresy. The second view of amillennialists is not heresy, it is partial preterism. Partial preterism. This view teaches this. The Olivet Discourse was completely fulfilled in 70 AD at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, except for the second coming. Except for the second coming. Now, there are a couple of arguments against this view that sort of jump out at me. Although the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and the corresponding destruction of Jerusalem was a terrible thing, and the events around it were awful, those events did not rise to the level of what is described in Mark 13. Historians tell us that in the horrific destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans and its temple, perhaps as many as 1 million people were killed. In addition to that, it was a terrible time, the entire time frame around that destruction of Jerusalem. For example, from 60 AD to 80 AD, there was famine, massive famine, there was pestilence, there were fires, there were hurricanes, there was a massive earthquake that struck the Roman Empire. In the summer of 79 AD, Mount Vesuvius erupted, destroying Pompeii. Those were hard and difficult times. But as hard and difficult as they were, as bad as all of that is, it simply doesn't begin to rise to the level of what Jesus describes in Matthew 24 and in Mark 13. Look at Mark 13 again, and notice verse 19. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now, and never will. In fact, Jesus says, unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom He chose, He shortened the days. Whatever Jesus is describing in this passage has to be the absolute worst in all of human history. Notice as well down in verse 24, that there will be these miraculous signs in the heavens, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Whenever these events occur, they will be accompanied by remarkable signs in the heavens, which did not occur surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. Also, notice in verse 26, then, after those miraculous signs in the heavens, then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. In fact, Matthew says, and immediately following those days, the Son of Man will return. So the trouble that's described in this passage cannot be what happened in 70 AD, because we're told that whatever this is describing, it will be immediately followed by the second coming. And obviously that did not happen in 70 AD. Although this view does not best explain this sermon, understand that unlike full preterism, it does not rise to the level of heresy. In fact, many of you may be familiar with R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul takes this view in his book, The Last Days According to Jesus. Although I heard that recently he may have changed his view of eschatology yet again, still searching for a view that satisfies the biblical data in his own mind. That brings us to the next category, the next interpretational approach, not only the amillennial approach, but secondly the postmillennial approach. Now the postmillennialist approaches this text through his grid, and here's his grid. He believes that the gospel will exert a continually greater and greater influence on the world until that gradual improvement climaxes with the second coming. So for these people, in essence, the millennium is now, or soon will be. Now they have a big problem with the Olivet Discourse, because their view calls for the world to get progressively better and better. And that is exactly the opposite, as we will see, of what Jesus describes in the Olivet Discourse. He says it is going to get worse and worse. That is the tenor of his sermon. So the postmillennialist then doesn't really have a coherent interpretational approach to this sermon, because it just doesn't, his view doesn't fit the data that Jesus presents in this sermon. The third approach we could call the liberal approach. Since liberalism rejects all supernatural intervention in the world, he has to deny the fulfillment of all prophecy. For the liberal, prophecy doesn't exist. There is no foretelling, accurate foretelling of the future. And so typically what the liberal does with the Olivet Discourse is he just sort of summarizes it with this sort of syrupy idea that God wins in the end. That's really all that the Olivet Discourse is saying. Just understand, it's making one big point, and that is God wins. The fourth primary interpretational approach to this passage is the premillennial approach. As you know, premillennialism argues that the second coming will come before the millennium, an actual, literal, geopolitical reign of Jesus Christ on this planet. Jesus will return in the second coming. He will establish a literal kingdom on this earth, a geopolitical kingdom from which he will reign. That's pre-millennial. It's talking about when Christ returns, before this literal reign of his on the earth. Now, the premillennialist believes that Jesus' prophecies will be fulfilled in specific events. That is the approach I know that most of you take, that I'm going to take with you as we walk through this text. But understand that even those who believe in a literal premillennial fulfillment of the Olivet Discourse, there is still a difference of opinion on how to interpret it. A difference of opinion. So let me just briefly tell you what those couple of options are. There are really a couple of major options, if you're premillennial, how to interpret the Olivet Discourse. The first option is that the entire sermon, from beginning to end, is about what happens at the end. It's about the Great Tribulation and the Second Coming. In other words, the predictions in the Olivet Discourse are all future. None of them are happening now. It's only pointing to the end of the age. This tends to be the view of what's called classic dispensationalism. They would say that nothing in Jesus' sermon here was fulfilled in 70 AD, and none of it has been fulfilled since or will be fulfilled until the very end of the age. Now, this view would break down the Olivet Discourse like this. Mark chapter 13, verses 5 through 23 are all about the tribulation, the 7-year period in which the events will unfold before Christ's coming. And then verses 24 to 32 describe the second coming, and verses 33 to 37 is the practical application Jesus makes of these two great future events, the tribulation and the second coming. That's one option if you're premillennial as far as how to interpret this sermon. The second option says this. The first part of this sermon is in fact being fulfilled throughout this age, throughout the church age, but the rest of it points to the future and to end time events. Those who take this view also have a little difference on where they see the break. Where does what's happening now end and the future begin to be unfold? Option number one on this is this first group would say that just verses 5-8 describe the church age from the ascension of Christ until the end times. The rest of it from chapter 13 verse 9 through verse 27 describes the end, the great tribulation and the second coming. And the second option for those who believe that there's some being fulfilled throughout this time, they would say that from the ascension of Christ until the end of the age, you have verses 5 down through verse 13. Those events will happen now and will happen in greater intensity at the end. And then verse 14 and following describes the great tribulation and the second coming. And of course, the application of that. Now, personally, I lean toward the last option here. And that is that we are dealing with a body of truth about the end times that relates to what's happening now as well as what will happen at the end. Because there's no obvious reason in my mind to break the text between verses 8 and 9. In fact, verses 5 through 13 are not signs of the end. Notice verse 7, the end of verse 7. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Notice the end of verse 8. For nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. So in verse 7 and 8, in the context of this paragraph, we're told this isn't the end. The end is not yet. These are merely the beginning of birth pangs. On the other hand, clearly verse 14 is a transition to what truly is a sign of the end. Look at verse 14. But, Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The end is near. So what you have preceding verse 14 are not signs because they will happen throughout the age, but beginning in verse 14, there is a clear sign that occurs that marks the unfolding of God's purpose in the end times. So with that understanding then, let me give you the basic organizational flow of this sermon. Again, I'm giving you this large flow. We're going to come back in and fill out the details in the sessions that we have in the future. We're going to walk expositionally, verse by verse, through this sermon. But here's what you need to understand about the basic flow of this sermon. In verses 5 through 13, you have the time period described from Christ's ascension to the midpoint of the tribulation. Now, there are several things about this period of time that Jesus wants the disciples and us to know. First of all, it would be a future time. Now, this was radical, as we've already learned, for the disciples, because they expected Jesus to manifest who He was immediately. But in this section, Jesus makes it clear that that's not how it's going to happen. Notice in verses 5 through 8, a lot of things have to happen, and yet it's still just the beginning of birth pangs. In verse 10, the gospel must first be preached to all nations. In verse 22, there must be time for false messiahs to arise and lead many astray. So Jesus says to the disciples, listen, you're wrong on your eschatology. It's not going to happen right now. There's going to be a period of time that will pass in which there will be wars and rumors of wars and famines, and there'll be false messiahs and false prophets. There will be persecution. All of these things must happen, and it's still not the end. So Jesus says it will be a future time when the end comes. Secondly, in this section, he tells us it would be a worsening time. A worsening time. Jesus compares the flow of human history to the contractions of a woman who's giving birth. And he does so in three ways. I want you to think about this image he uses. The image that you see in verse 8, these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. In using that picture, Jesus is making a couple of important points. First of all, he's saying that just as a woman's contractions in childbirth begin lighter and are less frequent and gradually become more intense and frequent, in the same way, both the natural and man-made disasters that Jesus describes will gradually grow more and more intense and more frequent as we get closer to the end. There's another part of this picture, though, of childbirth, and that is there are times, Jesus is telling His disciples and us, between those intense periods, there will be times of peace and calm between the contractions. But those times, just as with a woman's delivery, will lessen as you reach the end. Jesus is implying that the periods of peace and calm will become increasingly hard to find as we get near the end. But there's a third part of this picture of childbirth pains. And that is the pain of a woman's giving birth. Those pains, those contractions, promise something wonderful. They promise a new child in the home. And women, in ways that as a man I'll never fully understand and imagine, seem to be able to forget all of that suffering and pain and the joy of that new child that has come. In the case of the events that Jesus is describing, those pains, as hard and difficult as they are on the planet, on unregenerate people, and even on believers who are converted during that time, will usher in the coming and the birth of a new age. Now, specifically, notice the things that Jesus says will grow worse during this time. In verses 5 through 8, He says that both natural disasters and man-made disasters, that is wars, natural disasters being war, being famines and other things that we have no control of, but then man-made disasters such as wars and sometimes pestilence caused by human lack of wisdom and lack of knowledge. So these things will grow increasingly worse. In verses 9 through 13, He talks about persecution. And He says persecution will also intensify, will worsen during these times as we get closer to the end of the age, just as a woman's childbirth pangs grow worse as she approaches the birth of the child. Matthew adds, by the way, in his account that Jesus also said in Matthew 24, 12 and 13, lawlessness will increase and most people's love will grow cold. But notice what Jesus says about those things in verse 8 again. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Now that's an interesting statement because it really implies that as those kinds of events, both natural disasters, man-made disasters, continue to get worse and worse, even so, through the church age, they are more like Braxton Hicks contractions than the main thing. You know what those are? They're the false sort of contractions that a woman will experience when they're not really the childbirth process beginning, but false contractions that precede it, called Braxton Hicks contractions. Basically, that's what he's saying about these things. As they happen, they're not even yet the real labor pains. They, in fact, are merely the beginning of that process. So what we experience during the church age of these things, various natural disasters, various man-made disasters, They're like the false contractions that a woman experiences before she really goes into childbirth. During the tribulation, those same kinds of events will occur, but in far greater intensity and in relentless wave after wave. So all of the false Christs and the wars and the famines and the earthquakes we have experienced since Christ left, they're like those false labor pains that a woman has. In a sense, the real thing hasn't yet begun. But when it does, we will know it. So it will be a worsening time. It will also be a difficult time for believers. According to verse 9 down through verse 11, believers will be persecuted by the civil authorities. And in verses 12 and 13, they're going to be persecuted by their own families and hated by all. Jesus says it's coming. It's going to be a very difficult time for believers. And again, this will happen throughout the church age, but as we get near the end, those times will intensify and be more frequent. At the same time, it will be a time for the gospel to advance. According to verse 10, the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Matthew, in his gospel, quotes Jesus as saying this, Matthew 24:14, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Now, during this period, Jesus says that we as His disciples must beware of false Christs, verses 5 to 6. We must beware of false signs. Jesus was specifically warning the disciples not to misread contemporary events such as wars and natural disasters. When these things occur, it doesn't necessarily mean the end is near. And then He warns us to beware of false hopes of peace with unbelievers and acceptance by them, as He talks about the persecution that will come. We must never allow opposition to the gospel to diminish our allegiance to Christ, nor must we compromise in hopes that somehow we can gain peace with unbelievers. Jesus says, it will never happen. So listen carefully. Although all of these things occur throughout the church age, from the ascension of Christ to the end of the age, their fullest expression will come during that time we call the tribulation. In fact, there is a remarkable resemblance between Mark 13, verses 5 to 13, and the seals in the book of Revelation, Revelation 6. And I'll show you that as we work our way through this passage. So all those things in verses 5 to 13 occur between the ascension of our Lord and the midpoint of the tribulation. Everything before the tribulation begins are like false contractions. The real expressions of these things occur when the tribulation begins. That's the first section of this sermon. Verses 5 to 13, from Christ's ascension to the midpoint of the tribulation. The second section of this sermon is from verses 14 to 23. It describes the tribulation, and specifically what is called the Great Tribulation. This is from the midpoint of the tribulation to the end. The Great Tribulation, that expression, refers not to the entire 7-year tribulation period, but to the last half. We know that because in Matthew's account, in Matthew 24, verses 15 to 20, he describes an event called the abomination of desolation that Mark does here in verse 14. And then he says in verse 21, "For then, after that event, there will be a great tribulation." So, we're talking about the midpoint. Daniel 9 puts this event called the abomination of desolation, which we'll look at in detail, at the midpoint of the 7-year tribulation period. So the abomination of desolation in verse 14 here in Mark 13 marks the beginning of a period called the Great Tribulation. The whole 7-year period is the tribulation. The second half of that 7-year period is the Great Tribulation. Now, why is it called that? It's not the Great Tribulation because it is different in character and nature from the first half, but rather because it's more intense. In fact, if you compare the bowl judgments in Revelation to the events that follow the abomination of desolation here in this sermon, you'll see that they're very similar. And we'll look at that as we go through it as well. Now, Scripture is very clear about what initiates that 7-year period of time we call the tribulation. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says that the day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. The tribulation begins when the man of lawlessness is revealed. It is equally clear in the sermon that we're studying together that what initiates the Great Tribulation, the second half of that period of time, is an event called the abomination of desolation. So there's the second part of this sermon. The third part of this sermon runs from verse 24 down to verse 27. It is the second coming of Christ our Lord. The final part of this sermon is in verses 28 to 37, and it's where Jesus applies His sermon. We'll look at this, Lord willing, on Friday morning as we conclude our time together, where Jesus takes this magnificent sermon we'll study together, and He applies it to every one of our lives in a very direct and personal way. Now, as we finish this session, let's look at the key practical lessons that we can learn from what we have studied so far. I said this last night, but I have to repeat it again because I think it's so foundational. God is in control of human history, and He is directing all events to one predetermined end. Notice verse 8 of Mark 13. He says, there will be, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. And then go back to verse 7. He says, when you hear of all these beginning of birth pangs, do not be frightened. Watch what he says. Those things must take place. God has already decided how the story ends. It's already written. This is not an unfinished book. And it will happen just as He has decided. A second practical lesson that we need to look at is when the world is in turmoil because of either natural or man-made disasters, we don't need to be afraid. Jesus says they're going to happen. And they're going to get increasingly intense as the end comes. And not only increasingly intense, but they're going to be more frequent. There's going to be less peace and calm between them. And notice verse 8, he says, when you hear of these things, do not be frightened. There will be false messiahs. There will be terrible wars. There will be famines that wreck this planet. There will be plagues. There will be volcanoes. There will be storms, tsunamis, typhoons. There will be earthquakes. And they will come in increasing intensity and frequency. But brothers and sisters, when you pick up the newspaper and you read about it, or when you and your loved ones experience it personally, don't be afraid. Our Lord said it would happen just like this. Life on this planet is not out of control. Instead, it's marching deliberately and irresistibly toward the end that God has already determined. We also shouldn't be misled by trying to read God's providence. We need to be vigilant, but we need to remind ourselves that God is in control. One final practical lesson from our time together this morning, and that is Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth in a way that no one will miss. He is returning. Verses 24 to 27 describe His return, and it will be cataclysmic. It will be destructive. It will be powerful. It will be visible, and not a single human being alive on this planet will miss it. Do you believe that? Are you living like you believe that? Titus says that the grace of God has appeared, teaching us that we should deny all ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live righteously, soberly in this world, looking for the blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you living, looking for His appearing? He's coming. And let me ask you, are you ready for His coming? I don't want to assume that in a crowd this size that everyone here is a true follower of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've professed Christ. Perhaps you've made some commitment. You've prayed some prayer. You've walked some aisle. You've raised your hand and acknowledged something. Jesus says there'll be many who say to Me in the day of judgment, "Lord, Lord, look at what we've done." And I will say to them, "Depart from Me, I never knew you, you that work lawlessness, you who live out your lives in disobedience to Me." If you're here this morning and you've never professed Christ, or you've professed Him, but you're living in a pattern of unrepentant sin that may very well demonstrate you don't know Him, listen, He's coming. He's coming. You better be prepared. Today is the day to acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior. Lord willing, tonight we'll begin to unpack verse by verse this magnificent sermon of our Lord's. Let's pray together. Our Father, this is a difficult and challenging text that You've given us. As Peter reminded us, there are passages that are difficult to understand, and some have distorted them and perverted them in a way that leads them away from the true meaning of Scripture. Lord, we don't want to do that. We want to understand what our Lord has expressed and taught here. Open our minds and hearts to grasp the truth, to understand what You have revealed, and to live in the light of it. We thank You, O God, that this world is marching at Your command inexorably toward the end You have determined. May we trust You. May we rely on You. And may we who are in Christ live looking. But Father, I pray as well for those who may be in this conference who have never repented of their sins and put their faith in the perfect life and the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ for sin in His resurrection. Father, I pray that this would be the time when they would come to know You, knowing that someday they will stand before Jesus Christ as judge. Lord, we pray that You would work all these things in every heart. In Jesus' name, amen.